As you are turning in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16, we are continuing in our look of selections from the book of Numbers. And as you look at this passage, as you hear it, you may have a bit of a case of deja vu. There's rebellion. There is a judgment. There is intercession and atonement. And as we're just doing selections from Numbers, you may be tempted to ask, well, why didn't we skip this passage? It seems to have the same sort of themes. But in the flow of a biblical redemptive history, if you will, this chapter is actually pretty spectacular. It will give you some insights in reading some of the other chapters that come later in Scripture, perhaps even up to 12 chapters, in fact. But first, before we read this chapter, we're going to read about Korah's rebellion and a little bit about who Korah is. Korah is a relative of Moses from his same tribe, probably a cousin to him. And as they are both from the line of Levi, they both are to serve in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But it's the sons of Aaron that are going to be the priests. The sons of Korah are to be helpers. And Korah, we're going to see, becomes jealous. And then we'll see what he does. Now, there's a little bit of a warning as we read through this. First off, there are 50 verses, so you're going to have to hold on for a little bit. But if you pay attention, this is a very stark and raw passage. If they ever made a movie that included this, this would definitely at least have the PG-13 rating, if not higher. Israel is not an easy learner. They have to learn things the hard way multiple times, the same lessons over and over again. But I think that this chapter especially gives us a gift for reading the rest of Scripture and will teach us something. Even if we already know the themes in here, it's going to teach us something new. So let's see what that is. We're going to read in chapter 16, but first, let's go to Lord in prayer. Pray with me, please. Father, this is your word to us. Lord, may we hear it. Give us open ears. Give us open hearts. But Lord, may we not merely know more. May we not even merely love what we hear more. But Lord, may we know you better. May we be changed. Lord, may we not look at Scripture and be unchanged. But may your Spirit do its work, his work. And Lord, we pray that your word would not go back void, but would accomplish all that you have intended for it, especially in Numbers 16. Lord, bless the reading and the expounding of your word this morning. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Numbers chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Koth, son of Levi, and Dath and Abiram, sons of Elab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assemblies, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will be drawn and bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses will bring near to him. Do this: take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them, put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to Dathan and to Abiram and the sons of Elab and said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, take each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of assembly with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of those wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. These men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who had burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord had said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire on it from the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Grass withers, flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. While this chapter is 50 verses. The flow of it is actually a pretty simple story. Korah and his family are jealous. They're Levites, but they're not priests, right? They want the higher position. Now, this is similar to what you saw with Miriam and with Aaron later when they, earlier when they challenged Moses. This is a similar theme, but now it's happening with other Levites. And so he challenges Moses and Aaron because they are not able to be priests. They organize a rebellion, which at this point, you kind of want to be like one of those people that goes to a movie, and in the middle of the movie, they start shouting at the theater, at the screen, right? Don't go in there. You want to shout at them, this is not going to end well for you. We know where this is headed. And still they rebel. Still, when knowing the consequences, people rebel, right? Discontentment, jealousy, they are powerful forces. Whenever we are in life and we want to be somewhere else, we want to be on that pedestal. We don't want to be here, we want to be there. We don't want what we have, we want what they have, right? Whenever we look at our neighbor and we start to be jealous, they have the family I want. They have the position I want. They have the body I want. They have the car I want. They have the money I want. Right? It's the last commandment in the list, but it is the most difficult for us to get right. Thou shalt not covet. Korah sees Moses and Aaron and he says, I could do that. I could do that better. Right? I should have that position. And then he goes after it. And I think we just need to pause there with this first movement and ask, what is our station in life? What is our calling in life? And are we satisfied or are we like Korah? Because so much of our modern world says you should not be satisfied with where you are in life. You should not be satisfied with any kind of hierarchies. And if you are in a position that doesn't seem as high as somebody else, you should look at that group and say, I should be there. It can happen anywhere in our lives, right? But it happens also in the church, right? Some people can look around and they'll see somebody that is teaching and they'll say, well, if I'm not teaching in the church, then any other ministry is not noble. And so then deacons envy elders and elders envy other elders and people start to be jealous about the other positions of people. And pastors do this with each other, right? Pastors can look around and they say, you know, I don't know why that guy has that platform. I don't know why he has that organization or that church or people listen to him and not me. I mean, aren't I just as smart as Ligon Duncan or R.C. Sproul or Kevin DeYoung or Tim Keller or whoever? I should have that position and not them. I mean, we think that if I had that, well, then I would be so much more influential. So much more would get done. And we forget that God works in the means that he wants to work through, right? I mean, think of Timothy. We've mentioned Timothy before on Mother's Day. Where did Timothy learn the faith? Where did he begin to grow? When Paul writes a letter to him, notice that Paul isn't saying to him, you know, as I taught you everything that you know, as you're my great student and my great accomplishment. No, he writes to Timothy, and at the very beginning, he has to say, as you learn the faith on the lap of your mother Lois and your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. These are two women who didn't look at their position in life and say, well, I'm not an elder or a pastor or a rabbi, so I'm going to be in protest. Instead, they made the most of their callings and as mothers and as grandmothers, and they were not minor things to them. They were holy callings. What great things has God done with those that didn't have these great titles, these great positions of notoriety? If there are hierarchies of honor in heaven, and there's a debate on that, I won't get into that. But if there are, will we be surprised if when we hear the loudest, well done, good and faithful servants, if they're addressed to the janitor who worked unto the Lord and not unto himself, if they were addressed to the mothers who read the Bible and prayed with their children, to the night shift fathers who still made some time for family worship with their families, to the widows who evangelized and prayed fervently their grandchildren into heaven. What has the Lord called you to do in your station and in this season of your life? It could be your current job. It could be your role as son, daughter, father, or mother. It could be where you live now. It could be the place where you work. It could be in your church. What is in your hand that God has given you to do, and how are you making the most of that right now, rather than envying somebody else's station? There's a reason others have their station, and there's a reason that you have your station, and you may never know it, but it's not a shame to be in the station that God has called you to. It's the appointment of God. And within our society today, that is hard. People are rebelling against God's appointment. There's a message out there. You should rebel against anything that you have been appointed by God with. Even your gender. Even your authority structures that you're under. People rebel today to say, I'm not going to have the gender that's given to me. I'm not going to accept the authorities, the law enforcement authorities or the government, right? And it comes from all places. It's not a political ideology that says that. It's sin that says children rebel against your parents. That says employees rebel against your managers. That says students rebel against your teachers. Parents rebel against your responsibilities and abandon your family and walk out on them. Rebelling against the station that God has given to you in this time is rebellion against God. What if we accepted our station? What if we worked unto the Lord? What if we allowed for the fact that maybe we're not going to get fame and notoriety and honor on earth, but we lived as the men and the women and the employees and the bosses and the sons and the daughters or whatever role God has given to us in this time instead of looking around and saying, I should be doing that or I could do that better. Korah would have done well to know what his calling was and to do that and excel in his calling rather than going after Moses and Aaron's callings. And Moses gives a warning, doesn't he, in this? There's a warning. It doesn't happen without warning. He says, don't stand near them. Don't do this. You want to do a contest here. And what have we known about Moses? That he is meek. And I think you see some of the meekness in Moses here because Moses' immediate response is not to just be defensive. Well, I'm a better leader than you could ever be. Don't you know how hard this is? Instead, he knows. He knows Korah is actually rebelling against God. It's not about Moses. It's about Korah rebelling against where God has placed him. He's like, look, God gave the sons of Aaron to do this. He gave the sons of Korah to do this. That's up to God. Your beef is with him, not with me. Take it up with him. And Korah does. The showdown begins. They're to come and gather, have their censers, the tools of a priest. What happens? They come out to the tents, the doors of their tents, and the earth swallows them up. Down into the pit. That's a stark judgment. That would have been an interesting thing to see, to say the least, right? The people just start running. I don't want to be swallowed up like that. Some of the people had heeded the warning. They were going to be in the rebellion, and now they're not. Think about what they were thinking when they saw the ground swallow them up. But they learn the wrong lesson here, don't they? They see the perfect justice of God, and what do? They start rebelling more. Now, at this point, I'm always asking, what is Moses and Aaron going to do? And what would I do if I were them? Because there's I think, two big temptations for Moses and Aaron. One of them is to say, wow, you guys rebel at everything. You really don't like us, do you? Just to get a complex about it. Another temptation that they could have is just to turn to God and say, yeah, take them all out. You offered to do it before. Just take them out. I'm done with these people. But instead, think about this. When judgment and pestilence come, what does Aaron do? Aaron, whose two of his sons saw justice as well, they saw judgment as well. This Aaron takes his censer. He wants to make atonement for them. He stands between the living and the dead, and he makes atonement for them. Think of it. This is such a picture of reconciliation, of the need for atonement, for the need for some bridge between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Someone to stand in the gap, standing between the living and death itself, between the people and their sins and the consequences for their sins. And again, the people are given a lesson in the perfect and the stark judgment of God and in the need of atonement for sin, and a lesson again in mercy and grace. Now, when I look at this and I think about ourselves, what do you do when you see the sinfulness of man? And the price of it. The people here recoiled at seeing the perfect justice of God and what sin deserved. And there's certainly a temptation for us to do that as well, isn't there? As you read through the books of Moses and you see the ground swallow them up, the pit swallow up these rebels, wasn't your first reaction similar? Well, that's kind of harsh, right? That's our initial reaction. That was my initial reaction once I read this for the first time. Maybe in abstract, we can confess, oh, no, this is right, right? I think one of the most well-known and least believed verses in the Bible is this. The wages of sin is death. We all conceptually can confess that, right? But in actuality, I don't think we believe that. I mean, do we really accept that if our employer is sin, that if we get a payment back of death, that is a fair wage? Maybe in the abstract we do, but when it comes down to it, this is a hard doctrine. And I don't mean the doctrine of depravity, I mean the price and the penalty of sin. We can say, yeah, I believe in depravity, everybody makes mistakes, aren't we all human? No, I mean, what is depravity's just reward? And why is this important to confess? Yes, the wages of sin is death, and that is just. Well, first, because if you don't know that, you are going to be too flippant about sin. You're not going to be careful enough. Anyone in here who is a hunter, you maybe remember the first time that you were going to be taken out, and you were either given the gun or you're given the bow. And what's the first thing, the first lesson that you're taught about this? You need to respect this. This is not a toy. Watch where you aim this. Don't aim it at anything you're not willing to destroy. Well, sin kills. You don't play with it. It's not a toy. You don't have others play with it unless you're willing for you and them to be destroyed. And listen, when we come to this topic in Scripture, I don't talk about it to feel superior. I don't talk to it as somebody who is perfect. I am not. I'm somebody that trembles when I see the payment for sin in Scripture, and I look at myself and I see that sin in myself. We have to say, we need to be careful with where we're aiming, realize what we're handling. And that's the first thing we have to learn here, right? We have to know the wages of sin is death, or we're going to be too flippant about sin, our own or others. And secondly, we have to know this in order for us to have an appreciation of the depths of grace. That's when the great priest runs to make atonement for sin, that it's not a boring or a rote or a mundane thing when we see that happen. I'm not talking about Aaron. For us to read, for Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look, if the wages of sin is death is a little bit over the top, then isn't the sacrifice of Christ just a little bit over the top? Right? If the wages of sin is not death, then why did Christ die? And there are those that are in denominations, in churches, that want to say, look, sin is actually not that bad. And what ends up happening if they deny the wages of sin is death? Then they start talking about, well, the center is not Christ's death and resurrection. The center is not what he did on the cross. It becomes just so unnecessary. And then religion becomes nice things that you're supposed to do, and love in the most generic and abstract sense. But remember Paul's words, Galatians 2:21. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I think we can maybe expound on that a little bit. If your sin is not bad enough that it takes a second person of the Godhead taking on human flesh and dying for them, then you don't have a high enough view of sin. Because if the wages of sin is not death, then Christ died for nothing. Is your sin that bad? If not, Christ died for no purpose. But if it is, how much more does grace mean to you? Only the believer who has a high view of their sin also has a high view of grace and of the glory and goodness of the good news of the gospel and the forgiveness of sin. And that's why I love the story of Korah's rebellion. Not because I want to see it on the movie screen of the ground opening up, but because of what happens after Numbers 16. Remember Paul Harvey, right? Was the rest of the story. What happens after that? Do you realize not all of the family of Korah is destroyed there? Some heeded the warning. They got away from him. They didn't stand there. And once you get to 2 Chronicles 20, it just kind of puts out there. And then the sons of Korah and this group, they were in the temple. They were helping with the singing and the other things that they were supposed to help in the temple about. It tells us not all of Korah's descendants got the justice that we saw Korah did. They saw the justice of God. They felt the rod of correction. But then what are they going to do? How are they going to react to that? Are they going to react like the people of Israel did at the time? How do they react when they get the rod of correction? Many of you may know the story of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1700s, was called by many people the greatest theologian American had produced, especially the 1700s. He was a pastor. He eventually was a missionary to Native Americans. And then at one point he was called back to be president of what would become Princeton University. And as he came back, he was told that he had to be inoculated, right? It was your first vaccine passport that you had to have. Except this is 1700s inoculation. This will make you very thankful for vaccines today, because inoculation then was you cut yourself open and hopefully gave you some of the dead virus and you didn't get sick. Well, Jonathan Edwards did. And he died. President of Princeton for about a month. And then what happens? Well, what's amazing is there's this letter from Jonathan Edwards' wife writing to his daughter. How do we react to this? How do we react to this seeming rod that has come in here, they would put it? Not necessarily a rod because of some sin that he did that he fell over specifically, but there's some discipline here. There's some correction that's here. How do we react to it? And Jonathan Edwards' wife wrote to his daughter and said, we must kiss the rod and cover our mouth. Now, I don't think that was flippant or easy for her to write. Her husband had just passed. The daughter's father had just passed away. Why does she say this? Well, she said it because they had to trust God even in that moment. They had to trust that this was for their good. Even if they didn't understand it, somehow they would kiss it and know it was for their good, and they would cover their mouths. And the sons of Korah, they saw the rod and they covered their mouths. But then they reopened them in amazing ways. And this is why I couldn't skip over this chapter. The descendants of Korah, rather than kicking against the roles that God had assigned to them to assist in the worship of God, instead they dived in. They wrote hymns and psalms about the justice of God and the mercy of God. They wrote psalms, not just any psalms, not some of the ones that you skip over, some of the most beloved psalms in all of church history, some of my favorites that still speak to my soul. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 42. Turn it in the Psalter to Psalm 42. Starting there, I want you to notice something that's at the top there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Not the heading there. That was put in later. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. The descendants of Korah went on. They lived on. They served on. And they wrote psalms. They wrote Psalm 42. The psalm that says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope with God within you. I mean, this is a psalm I remember using with nurses when one of their coworkers was killed in a motorcycle accident. That prescription, hope in God, I will again praise him. It was a prescription for hope. Look at Psalm 46. They wrote that. That's one of the psalms, the sons of Korah psalms. That has been my life raft. This is my favorite psalm that they wrote. I remember reading it over and over again, even out loud to my mother in her hospital bed in her last days on earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, or of angel armies, is really with us. The God of Jacob is my fortress. Psalm 49 is another of their psalms. In fact, all from Psalm 42 to 49 are the sons of Korah. In there, verse 5, why should I fear in times of trouble? We used Psalm 49 earlier for part of our confession of faith, right? I mean, think about the words for that. Think about who wrote them. They were the descendants of Korah. That they had part of their family swallowed by the earth. And what do they say? No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, that he should live on forever and never see the pit, like the one that swallowed part of their family. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol or the pit, for he will rescue or receive me. I mean, do you feel that after reading the story of Korah and knowing their family history has had a legacy that was evil, and yet they know the mercy of God, that is not what defines them, but the mercy of God does. This is the family that writes and sings Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, right? We use that for the call to worship. Do you know what appears later in that psalm? It says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. In verse 10, Psalm 84, verse 10, think of who writes this. Descendants of those who wanted to be the priests, but they couldn't. What do they write? They write, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you feel what's behind that now? They would write, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation from us. Will you be angry forever? Revive us again. They would also write the darkest psalm in all of the Psalter, Psalm 88, that ends with, "Darkness is my only friend." And they would say it to God, and they would know that he would hear them. And they would also write Psalm 87, "Glorious things of thee, of you are spoken." So what do you learn here? Maybe nothing that you didn't know before, right? You shouldn't rebel against God. There is justice of God that is perfect and awesome. And there is intercession and there is atonement. Maybe you say, yeah, I know all of that. But maybe what we didn't see here was, in a sense, a birth of gospel music. The heart that has seen the depths of the pit and has been raised up by the mighty arm of God composes the best music, don't you think? What do you get out of Numbers 16? You get singing lessons. You get singing lessons from the sons of Korah. And listen, I get off pitch sometimes, literally. I need to see the pit, and I need to see the intercession and the atonement of Christ. I don't think it's stretching analogies too much to call the cross our tuning fork. Maybe a little bit, I don't know. I just don't want us to close our eyes to this hard doctrine of the penalty of sin, because then we will miss the sweet doctrine of the grace, the intercession, the atonement of Christ. And then we don't sing as well. Then we get off pitch. Then we need to have the sons of Korah teach us how to sing of a Redeemer who will go down into the pit for us. And we see him stand between us and death. We need to be taught how to sing something like Psalm 85. Listen one more time. We confessed this before, but listen to Psalm 85. Just listen to this and know who wrote this. "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will increase its yield. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way." Now let us pray in the name of the way, the truth, and the life, our righteousness, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, may we not shy away from seeing the pit, that we might see the depths that Christ has gone in to rescue us from the pit. Lord, may we not take sin flippantly. Lord, may we see this chapter and see that your grace is greater than even what we have sung about before. Lord, may we be taught to sing your praises by those who have seen your justice and felt your mercy. And Lord, because we are the same people who have seen your justice but felt your mercy. And so this we pray in the name of the one who stood between us and death, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.